We read from the Word of God this morning as we find it in the first part of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Our text is found in verses 2 and 3. The beautiful teachings of the first three chapters about God's work of saving unto himself a people now are applied. And the application begins with that which we read this morning. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And here's the gifts, one of them. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We stop at our reading of with our reading of the Word of God at that point. Verses 2 and 3 serve as the text that God gives to us this morning. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By referencing at the end of verse 1 that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, vocation is another word for calling. So we walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And he reminds us then that a Christian is that which becomes a Christian not because he successfully applied for it, nor because he in some way qualifies for it, but that he is a Christian because he has been called, graciously called. So even as there is the beginning with foreknowledge, followed with predestination, and then regeneration, and then calling, faith, that calling, God calls those whom he did predestinate. And he calls them to that position of salvation in Jesus Christ. But that calling to that position gives them a calling, gives them an activity that is to comply with the calling. So there is a worthiness. That's what he means by that word. You've been called graciously by the Spirit to salvation, to faith. Now walk worthy of that. Let your life demonstrate that this is what God called you unto. So the calling comes with a calling. And here's the calling. Verse 3. Endeavor to keep, to guard, to preserve the unity that's imparted by the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity is the words that we have in verse 3, and we're going to use those as the theme for this text. What does it refer to? How are we to do it? And then why? What, how, why, what? There's a unity that's imparted by the Spirit. Grace elects individuals, but elects them in such a way they are placed together. Just as a body has individual members, so the nature of that work of the Spirit by entering into each one of the members is that they become united together. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So also is the church of Christ. Then he explains, and here's the role of the Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond, slaves, or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That one Spirit enters in. That one Spirit is the work of salvation. But that one Spirit isn't a different Spirit in each member. But that one Spirit is the power, is the same Spirit, and unites us together. This unity of the Spirit is an organic thing. It's a living thing. It's not a mechanical thing. This building is made up of different parts, but it's not a living organism. A car made up of all different parts, but it's mechanical. The church is an organism. It's something that's alive. Then the unity is not imposed on it from without, but the unity arises from within. Created by that Spirit that indwells each of God's chosen people. Earlier, he spoke of predestination. He has, verse chapter 1, verse 4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He has made us accepted in the beloved. He doesn't point out you or this person, but he says that's true of all of us. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Christ is our head, he says at the end of chapter 1. Then he looks specifically, after making those very familiar verses or explanation of grace, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Again, We're saved. We are saved by grace. But then he goes to this group of people that are gathered as newly found Christians in Ephesus, and he says, you've got some who were raised within the synagogue, and then you've got some other Gentiles that have joined with them. And the circumcision wants to look at the uncircumcised and say, what do we have to do with you? And the uncircumcised look at the circumcised and say, you always think you're the better than us. But he says to the both of them, you are now, you Gentiles, in Christ Jesus. Ye who were sometimes afar off, you've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, not only with God, but also with each other. And he hath made both of you one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's abolished the enmity, the hatred that's in our flesh, even the law of commandments that's been contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. God created a unity when he saved unto himself a people, not peoples, but a people. And that spirit, that unity is experienced by the indwelling Spirit. He's the one who gives us new birth. He's the one who gives us faith. So that when he begins to detail that unity in verses 4 through 6, he says there's one body and there's one Spirit, and we all have the hope of one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We all pray to the same God, the same Father. The Spirit creates this unity by giving to us that faith in that one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter was told, don't you call unclean what God has made clean. Three times the vision came to him when he was on the rooftop in Joppa. And then there was one at the door, and the same one who said, don't you call unclean what I call clean, said, there's somebody at the door, you go with them. Servants from Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion. He didn't dare go alone. He took others with him. He didn't want to be alone when he met them. But as he stood before them and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, that then suddenly the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And Peter, in amazement, had to declare in Acts chapter 10, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He has said in chapter 2 that that unity of those Jews and Gentiles made peace. Peace. Here in our text, endeavoring to keep the unity that's imparted by the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is sometimes identified as and described as that which is an absence of war and strife. But positively, peace is when there is harmony, when there is joyful concord and agreement. When we pray together, when we sing in harmony with each other, when we blend our lives together, sometimes when we say something to one another, but there's other times when we don't know what to say, but we're there with them. simply being present with them to assure them that we hurt with them, we care. Peace, concord, harmony, a bond is created, a relationship. Have you ever met strangers while on vacation and found out that they evidenced faith and they spoke of faith? And even though you never met them before, there's something that you immediately can experience, a relationship. You have something in common with them. But we also have our old man, that sinfulness. And it's the presence of that sinfulness that wants to break apart. In 1 Corinthians 12, that sinfulness is often evidenced in that we look at the other members and we say, they're better than I am. They can do things better. They're just more important. They've got these roles in the church, and they're more important than I. And he admonished them. And then there's the other ditch. I'm important. I'm an eye. I don't need a foot. And there's that attitude of arrogance. The world revolves around me. And so that when in conversation with each other, it's embarrassing to realize afterwards how many times we use the word I or me. And so an admonition, a calling. You've been called into a unity of body. Now, a worthy walk, a worthy conduct for that great calling that we all share is this, that we endeavor. A beautiful word, a strong word. Make every effort is what the word endeavor means. And the root word of that word endeavor implies haste. So this is not something I can do when I feel like it. No, there is an urgency, endeavor. And endeavor to do what? To make the unity? No. The Spirit makes the unity. He's made it. There is that unity. We have to endeavor to guard or preserve. That's what the word keep means. It's there. It's a reality. But sometimes it's not as visible or in our consciousness. We're not as aware of it. But it's there. Do you see what unites us here this morning? Are you able to see the Spirit? Are you able to see by the Spirit of Christ in each other? All different personalities, all different gifts and characteristics, as varied as the members of the body, not just external, but internal, as varied as all those organs are, yet one. One. And it's the calling that God gives to each that we work not to highlight ourselves or to envy others, but that we work to guard and preserve the unity, not letting differences, distinctions, not letting peripheral or earthly or material matters destroy the unity. It is to keep before our mind's eye this spiritual unity is of primary importance. so important that differences in race, differences in economic positions, differences in education, differences in opinions, difference in interests are not to destroy that unity. We may not let them. Now, how do we do that? The how. Well, that's verse 2. And this is hard because it's so humbling. How are we to, with one, an inner disposition about ourselves? It all starts with how do we view ourselves? Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind is humility. And humility is that virtue which puts oneself under or behind others. It's very striking that every one of us know this. This is not anything new. And we at times realize how important it is because God declares not just once, but many times in Scripture that he has a relationship with those that are lowly and meek and weak. That he dwells with those that are broken. In fact, it can be said that humility, lowliness of mind, is really the evidence of genuine Christianity. Consider what the absence of it is. Lowliness of mind is the mark that identifies one as a Christian. It always starts by looking up. And when we look up, then we behold a God that is so great. And in comparison to the greatness of God, we see ourselves as so very tiny. See his greatness. That's exactly what God did in the book of Job when he asked Job all of those questions, one right after another. And Job got smaller and smaller and smaller in his own mind. First looking up and seeing the greatness of our God. By whom are you saved? Jesus Christ. I have to turn only two pages in my Bible to have the best example of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being God, who thought it not robbery to be called equal with God, made himself, humility, to put myself under. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, creatures. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even lower and became obedient unto death, even the death the worst kind of the cross, the cursed death. And so what is God doing in predestination according to Romans 8 verse 29? He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, just like Jesus Christ. Do you like it when he's working on you and me to teach us lowliness? So we bow in humility. And he says, let the wicked, that's what he calls us, when we make our thoughts and our ways above him, that he can't be right. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the ungodly his thoughts, because God's ways are higher, as high as the heaven is above the earth. Now, flowing from humility is meekness. A humble person is meek when they're gentle in the way in which they deal with others. That's why in Numbers 12, verse 3, Moses is identified as the meekest of all men. Moses had to deal with 1.5 million people, and he dealt with them gently. It's a gift that he developed, a spirit-given gift that he worked hard to keep, to that he would handle gently and carefully the problems and the weaknesses of the people, so that he didn't attack them, so he didn't get angry with them, so his teeth were never clenched and his fists into a ball. Gently. Meekness. Don't forget that small three-lettered word. With all lowliness and meekness. And that simply means this, that one word, that these virtues of lowliness and meekness are fit for every situation of our life. They fit at all times without exception. Now, if we have that inner disposition about ourselves, meekness, lowliness, then when we deal with others, there's going to be long-suffering and forbearing. Long-suffering is the humility to endure long with others who are different, who think differently, who conduct themselves in a different way. But we don't give in to impatience. We don't give in to allowing ourselves to become angry when we're faced with opinions, mannerisms, and personalities that, if we didn't hold ourselves in, would irritate us. And again, the right way to say it is, I will not allow myself to be irritated. It's not them irritating me. It's my allowing myself to be irritated by their differences. Long-suffering is the consciousness they have to endure with me too. And that uniquely Christian approach is because we know that God has that virtue of being long-suffering, and he suffers long. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is long-suffering to usward. And then comes forbearing, to put up with, to overlook things. There's a verse that I had seen before, but I almost forgot it. In Proverbs 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. There are certain things, of course, that we have to deal with. We have to address. But there are many other things in the course of our lives that we have to pass over. Love, covers a multitude of sins. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. Instead of criticizing, instead of retaliating, and that's especially where forbearing comes in, instead of retaliating, we bear with it because we have a greater concern for something that's more important, the unity of the body. Two inner dispositions, two inner things that characterize our disposition, two activities, long-suffering, forbearing, and then the positive one is that of love. We are not to be forbearing and long-suffering grudgingly. I have to be. I better be. No, God wants us to climb up, to elevate to the position of agape. And agape, remember, is that we see them as members of the body of Christ. We see them as God sees them. We pray constantly. And often it starts with this: how does God see me? What is God's attitude towards me? Why is it that he is a God to me? And over he says, it is because I love you. My love gave my only begotten son, but I loved you before I gave him. I chose you. I chose you because I love you. I foreknew you, and whom I foreknew and foreloved, them I did predestinate. And in love I did predestinate you. It all starts with that divine love, and that's a love that never ceases. It's unconditional, praise the Lord. He never lets our failure to love him to be an occasion for him to not love us. His love is an eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that love is how he looks at even me. If that's how he looks at me, then that's how I must look at those whom God looks at the same way as he does me. So that I enjoy what he has done in them, and I seek to have fellowship with them, so that I want to serve them. Verse 2 gives us the how. The why, again, is to go back to that first verse. Those who are called graciously unto salvation in Jesus Christ, again, we're not saved as a book or as a piece of furniture. We're saved as a living, rational being. And God says to you, I give a calling. Walk worthy. I've called you graciously. Let it be evidenced in how you live one with another. That was what is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And then later on, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Neither can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But they are members one of another. But then this. Jesus finished washing their feet and instituting the sacrament of Lord's Supper. And then he said this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. Now listen, the next verse, John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The attitude of the relationship that you have with each other evidences to the world that you are my disciples. That's why. But there's a stronger and a more powerful why. He spoke to the disciples in chapters 14, 15, and 16 that he was going to leave them. And then he walked out of the upper room with them and he was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he stopped before the temple and they prayed. And he was concluding that prayer this way. Father, neither do I pray for these, my disciples, alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may all be one in us. Here it is. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Then he continues, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How in the wide world does the world know? Because the world knows their natures, and the world knows our human natures. And when something happens that we, with that same old man and human nature, are able to love one another, then even the ungodly say, somebody had to come down from heaven to do that, because that's not natural. That's not of this world. Then the Jesus they profess has to be divine, because a human prophet couldn't do it. But a divine one is the only one who could have that power to make them get along in harmony. And you want a witness to the world of your Savior? It's how we live in marriages, how we live with our classmates, how we live with each other in the Church of Jesus Christ. A walk worthy of the God who called us and united us as members of the one body in true brotherly love. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, so shall we all be one body through brotherly love. And we do this for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us. And we show this not by just talk, but by indeed, in reality, one toward another. Endeavor to guard and keep, preserve the unity imparted by the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Let us pray. Father, work by thy Spirit these truths in us. We thank thee that thou hast given them to us. May that Spirit prick and convict and encourage and uplift as we walk together to Zion. For Jesus' sake, amen.